Well, anyway, hey, thank you for being here. And we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to pick up with where we left off last week, do a little bit of a review. And remember, Paul is in Corinth. We're going through the book of Acts, actually, and he is in Corinth. And what's taking place there is he left Athens, came into Corinth, and was alone. Didn't have a job, didn't have any finances necessarily supporting him. So he did get a job making tents or was a leather worker. Worked in the synagogue for a while, but eventually the synagogue split because of his teaching, because some accepted the message of Jesus Christ, others did not. And so there was a kind of a fight. They became abusive in the synagogue, so he shook his dust off his clothes, and they went next door to one of the Gentiles' houses, Justus Titus, and that's where they were starting to have a church. At that time, the Jews tried to press charges against Paul. They took him down to the court in front of the proconsul, the governor of Achaia, Galileo, and he heard the case. And once he heard the case, he threw it out, says, this is not Romans' interest. This is just a matter of some Jewish interpretation of their law. It's an in-house matter. Threw it out. And by that time, the Jews had been, in 49, this is 50 A.D., and by that time, the Jews had been kicked out of Rome because of their own riots that they were having because of Christ in Rome, in synagogues in Rome, that Tiberius, the emperor, had kicked them out of Rome. Says, we can't even have Jews in the city because you're everywhere you go, you're arguing, you're fighting, you're rioting because of Christ. Or the historian, Roman historian says Crestus, and it appears that he's talking about, they're arguing about Christ. The same that we see take place in the synagogues that Paul goes to was taking place in Rome. So the Jews are kind of coming under some persecution because of their arguing publicly about Christ. It was at this time that Timothy and Silas, who had been left up in Thessalonica, up in Macedonia, they came down with some questions, and they asked Paul some things that the Thessalonians had some questions on. They were facing some persecution. They were being rejected not only by the Jews, but also by some of the Gentiles in Thessalonica, and told them that, hey, their faith is strong. Timothy brings a good report, and then Paul writes a letter back up to them. And he's doing a couple things. One, he's expressing his thankfulness for their faith, that they're staying firm. He's, two, encouraging them in the face of this persecution. That if it's coming from the Jews, if it's coming from the Gentiles, they're not being, you know, stoned to death or beaten necessarily, but they are facing persecution, public persecution. It would be in the sense of not getting jobs or not getting certain advantages or being set aside, maybe being disconnected with their families. There is and they're trying to undermine Paul. And what we see here today as we get into chapter 2, Paul has left thanking God for the Thessalonians and encouraging the Thessalonians, and now has moved into defending himself or his own ministry. And the reason that's important is because their faith is in the word that he brought. He's going to make it very clear their faith is not in Paul, but their faith is in the truth that he's presented to them. But if he's faulty, if he's got ulterior motives, if he's just trying to, you know, use them as some kind of a financial gain or manipulate them, then his message isn't pure, isn't sincere. So he's got to justify his own character to defend the message that they're believing in. And it is important because their faith is in his words, which come from his character. And if his character is faulty or his motive is manipulative, then all of a sudden their faith is in lies and manipulative words, and they're going to be overrun by the critics. And so that's kind of where he's at here today. And we'll pick that up here as Paul begins to, or continues to, defend his ministry and what took place in Thessalonica and trying to explain to them what he was doing while he was with them. And we'll continue here. We'll talk a little bit about the Jews and some of the things that are taking place there. Well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to have these things preserved for us, that we can hear your word in written form, that we can allow the spirit that lives within us to process it and bring it to life in our own lives, that we may live a life that is pleasing to you. We thank you for the character that you placed inside of us as far as the nature of God, and we do ask that we may pursue that we may continue to develop that, not only our gifts, but also our own character, that we may produce the fruit of the Spirit that you've called us to live at this time in history. Father, we thank you so much for bringing us into your kingdom, and again, ask that we may manifest that in our own lives, in the words and the deeds that we perform. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. I'll begin reading the first few verses. Paul has just got done expressing that the people that are bringing a persecution will be judged eventually at the end. And he kind of says, you know, they'll face the wrath of God. That's how he ends chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. Again, the word there, K-E-N-E, would mean insincere. Our ministry to you, our time with you, was not insincere. And Paul is going to be comparing himself as we go through this, and we kind of talked about this a little bit last week, is there were philosophers that would come by, or teachers that would come by. We'd call them life coaches or seminars today. And they'd come through, and of course, they've got good information, but they are not necessarily interested in giving you the information for free. They're going to need some kind of, you know, money to come in to support their business, their self-help group, or their life coaching business that they've got or whatever. And there were philosophers that would come through too. And we talked last week, they'd build up the case where they even got some writings about people giving each other advice. Make sure when you come into the city, the people know you're coming. Make sure they come out to meet you. Make sure there's like a little fanfare as you come in. And that people are getting invited to special meetings and stuff. Had a whole, all the techniques on how to become a public speaker and be able to cash in and make a profit. You've got to separate yourself from the crowd. These are the people. You're up here. That's why they're going to pay to see you, because you've got information that they don't have. And so once you become the elite, you can start cashing in on that, but you got to make sure the people treat you that way. You can't just come into a city and just, you know, get a job. You got to come into the city with fanfare. And that's kind of what the Thessalonians and the Greek world was used to. They saw quite a bit of this, and Paul's going to refer to that here. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure, or you could use the word insincere. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. So there's no fanfare here. In fact, he says the place we were at last, we got beaten for our message, for our life coaching, for our seminar, for the material we were bringing. We got beaten and put in prison. So that is why he says right here, so with the help of our God, we dared to tell it to you again. If you have a self-help seminar and you get beaten in a city and put in prison, you're going to sit down and say, well, I've got to rethink my message, because I don't want to keep going to city after city getting beaten. So you'd rethink your message and come up with something a little more positive, maybe something a little more useful, but at least something you wouldn't get put in prison for. But Paul says, with God's help, we dared come to your city with the same seminar, with the same life coaching advice. Jesus is Lord. This is the Word of God. And began to present it to him. He says, that's a good clue right there that we're not here for selfish gain, because we're getting beaten, or we're getting put in prison, or we're facing persecution. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Do you understand the concept, right? That we dared to do it because, you know, we're going to end up in trouble once again. For the appeal we make does not spring from, there's some words right here, these three different things, spring from error, meaning a false understanding, meaning we don't have a bad understanding or bad doctrine or bad information, or impure motive, meaning we're saying one thing, but we're really trying to get some kind of group to follow us, getting some kind of money collection. Nor are we trying to trick you. We're not playing sleight of hand. We talk about this over here, but our motive is really over here. We're not a cover group for some political organization. On the contrary, he says, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Again, the word entrusted there is a word used for some, bankers would use that term for money that was put on deposit in a bank. The bank is now entrusted with it. Produce something for me. Give me some interest. Invest my money. And he says right here, we've been entrusted. This goes back to Jesus' parables, and Paul uses this word, especially when he talks to Titus and Timothy, talks about how we've been entrusted. And it's not just we apostles, you know, Paul and Timothy and Titus, but eventually it's going to be we as believers, all believers have been entrusted with this gospel, with this truth, to manifest in their own life, but also to do something with it. And Jesus will reward us on how we've managed that, what we've been entrusted with. The entrustment, if you would, in a general sense, includes the Word of God, but also includes the gifting or the calling God's called each of us to do. We will be held accountable for what we've been assigned to do, what he's entrusted us with. We're like, you see the parables. We're like the bankers or the man that's been given some talents, you know, some kind of money that we're to invest and produce with. Well, he says, we speak as men approved by God, meaning God has placed us in this position to be entrusted with the gospel. This is what we're supposed to invest in. We were not trying to please men, and the word please, we mentioned this again last week, is something that would be a government term, or it would be used in government, like in plaques and things. If someone would come in and serve the government, they would have pleased the government by doing this particular service. They were the proconsul, or if they are on some kind of a committee, or they are in charge of building some kind of a street of some sort, they would put up a plaque and they had pleased the government. They had, because they'd done what they'd been assigned to do. You've been put in this position and you did your job. We were pleased with you. And he says right here, we are not trying to please men. Meaning Paul says very clearly, he must understand, we are not put in position by men. There's not a man's group over Paul approving his message. He says, but God who tests our hearts. He says, no, he says, we're here to please God. Not some kind of group of men. We're here to please God who is currently testing our hearts. That's the word dokimazo, which means to test, to approve. God has placed them in position, entrusted them with this gospel to invest and produce something with. He says, so to stop and say, well, what do you guys want me to do? He says, that I can't do that because that's not who's investing into my life. The Lord has invested this and I need to produce for Him. So I'm trying to please God. And in the process, he's testing my heart to see, what are you going to do? Do you want to go over there and please men? He says, if I would stop pleasing God, run over here and please men, God would realize you didn't pass the test. I was testing you. So the word dokimazo, that's a word used for testing coins or the genuineness of something. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery. Now here, I think right about here is where I picked my notes up right here. And the word flattery, you can see at the top of the page, there's three things coming here. We never use flattery. We never covered up, used a mask to cover up greed. And we never were seeking the praise of men. So when he talks about flattery right here, this would be, clearly, it's the word used. It means deceptive practice of saying things in order to manipulate or gain control of others for selfish reasons. So he says, we never use flattery. We weren't telling you things, trying to manipulate you to use you. We never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. In other words, putting on some kind of a cover, but really our motive was greed. And if you notice right there, I've got two Greek words written there. The Greek word that is used here refers to a general sense of anything that would be self-pleasing to Paul. There's another word used in 1 Timothy 6:10 that you're familiar with, the love of money. So this is not just greed, the love of money. This is greed, the love of whatever benefits me. It can be money. It can be fame. It can be recognition. It can be some kind of prestigious position in the community. Whatever it is, he says, we weren't using this, some kind of a mask, to cover up some ulterior motive to ultimately get ourselves something. So Paul's saying it's not flattery. It's not a mask covering up something that was trying to drive to our own self. God is our witness. And again, the reason he says God is our witness right there, again, in a legal sense, many times he's going to call the Thessalonians. He says, you are our witness. You remember how we lived among you. You saw me get up every day. You saw me live with you. They could see that, so he could call them as a witness. Here he says, God is our witness, because they can't see his heart. There's only one person that knows, did Paul have a mask on? Because the Thessalonians, they saw what they saw. But Paul's saying, what you saw was what was in my heart. And he can't say, you know that, because they don't know that. So he says, God is his witness, because in his heart, only his heart can be judged by God. God is our witness. And again, notice he says our. He's talking about his whole ministry team. At this time, it'd be Timothy and Silas. We are not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. And again, praise would be some kind of recognition or some kind of glory, something that they'd speak well of them. So he says, that's not our purpose. Now, he makes it pretty clear, we weren't trying to manipulate you for our own gain. Yet, he says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. So this is a true statement. We should probably take time to look at this right now. Go down on the notes, if you would, please. Chapter 2, verse 9 on the notes, about three-fourths of the way down. It says, the Philippian church did send money to assist Paul when he was in Thessalonica, according to Philippians 4, 15 and 16. Ministry does include the right to support, as seen in these verses. So there are, let's just breeze through those, just because, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I just want to look at these very quickly. But there's nothing wrong in the sense of ministries being supported, you know, like a full-time, sometimes I come against full-time ministries and critical and stuff like that, you know, I'm Mr. Negative, Mr. Critical. But yet the Bible does give the concept that those that are in ministry have, well, let's just read these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 3, this is my defense, Paul. Here's Paul defending his ministry once again to the Corinthians. This is my defense of those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right, and again, that right means it's exousia. It means the privilege. It means it's guaranteed. It's something that comes with the position. We have the right to food and drink. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? So right there he's saying very clearly, he says, we as apostles, because we are apostles and we've come in, we presented you the gospel, and this is forming a church, it's forming a group of people, we have the right to food and drink. In other words, we should be supplied for by the people we're ministering to. But notice what he also says. It's not only Paul. He says, also our wife. If I had a wife. In other words, he says, if this group right here is benefiting from his ministry, they should support him, but they should also support his wife's food and drink. And then he gives a list of other apostles that are apparently doing something like this. Peter and the Lord's brothers, which would be James and Jude, are all married. So Peter's married, James is married, Jude is married, and as they traveled in their ministry, somehow their wives were with them. Paul didn't slow down. He didn't pursue that, which is kind of interesting. But he's saying right here, and he says to them, or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Paul in Corinth, this is his style of ministry. He says, I have the right to say, here's what I expect to get paid. But he says, that's not what I'm interested in. He says, I'm interested in bypassing that privilege. And he does that with the Thessalonians. He does that with the Corinthians. Apparently, even in Corinth, him and Barnabas, as we know, were working. And when he writes this letter, he's in Ephesus working. So he worked in Thessalonica, came down through Athens, worked in Corinth. He ends up in the third missionary trip, he ends up in Ephesus working there for 3 years. That was Paul's. He's not saying everybody's got to do it that way. He's saying that's what I've chosen to do, but other apostles are not. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Well, we don't need to. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. That's where Jesus says the labor is worthy of his hire. Galatians 6:6, it says, share all good things with those that are instructing you. 2 Thessalonians, and we could read on those other ones. I just wanted to show you those, but that's beside the point. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. That's what Paul is referring to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Right here, verse 6, it is a principle in verse 6, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. We could have come in and says, okay, here's kind of what's expected. An apostle is appointed by God, and he's like, in a sense, a leader. He is, in a sense, taking people in a certain direction. They should be protected. They should be honored so that that apostle can do their job. But watch what he says. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Paul's going to use two examples right here. He's going to use the mother, and then he's going to come back. He's going to use the father, right? That's coming up here in the next few verses. He says, as an apostle would come in, they'd have authority. They'd have some kind of prestige. They could say, okay, here's what needs to take place for you benefiting me as I benefit you. Apostle could lay down the law. But I'm going to read this here. I'll just make the point here. But you understand, Paul is not, he understands the teaching ministry or the apostle's ministry of sharing Christ and demonstrating Christ to them is more than just words. Because a ministry is more than just words. Their people are also imitating your lifestyle. Even if they don't recognize it or acknowledge it, we know this in the classroom. You can say one thing, and you know this as a parent. You can say this, but whatever you do is going to be what is imitated. And so Paul realized if he comes into Thessalonica, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm here to establish the church. I'm at the top here. You're all underneath me, and I'm leading you. Now, I'm going to need some benefits. I'm going to need some respect. I'm going to need some honor. I'm not like all of you. I am an apostle. I'm going to need some kind of financial support so I can meditate and focus on my ministry instead of having to grind out work somehow. Well, now, when he leaves, what are the people going to remember? They're going to remember the authority. They're going to remember he took offerings, and they're going to remember that he was honored and he wasn't like all the other people. And so they're going to hear his words, but they're going to see another model. You understand what I'm saying? He's saying this, but he's living like this. What are they going to gravitate towards? It's natural to gravitate towards. You can see this in certain churches. I don't want to become critical once again. But certain Christian movements, I'll just say it, especially the wealthy, you know, the wealth and prosperity and you know what I'm talking about. It's like if you're successful, you got to dress this way, you got to act this way. Well, pretty soon all of your people start doing what? They've got to drive a nicer car to be show that they're pleasing God. They've got to have nicer clothes. They've got to be a little lofty. You can't just walk up to, you know, the great man of God and touch him without getting power hit with you, you know. So you've got to have some kind of power radiating from you. And it's kind of like pretty soon, they're not the person leading the group is not the only one who's going to have the nice car or the jet plane or the big rings and all the big hair and be wealthy and can't touch me, I'm too important. That's going to gravitate out into the people too. In other words, what are they going to do? They're going to start imitating what they see. And so Paul realizes, he says, no, I'm not going to come in like an apostle and lay down the law. He's going to say, I'm going to come in and I'm going to demonstrate how to live the Christian life as an average person with a job getting up every day. And he says, I'm going to come in like a mother and a father teaching my children. I'm not going to come in like an apostle, imitate me the apostle. No, imitate me as a mother, imitate me as a father, treating the people right. So here we go. He says, as an apostle of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. He uses the word delight. He says, we knew what we were doing. It was a delight. It was a privilege. We did not get up every morning, eat breakfast like everybody else, get in, you know, in traffic and go to work, you know, like everybody else, and say, I hate this. This is terrible. I sure wish we could be in the full-time ministry so we didn't have to be like all these common people. He says, no, we delighted to live just like you. We slept in the same places you. We ate the same food you ate. We went to work at the same place. Some of us worked at the same place together. We did these things together, and it was a delight to share. What does he say? Share not only the gospel with you, but what? To share our lives. Not only did I get up, he says, and teach you, he says, but we lived together also, which is a very interesting approach. He says, and he says, it wasn't a burden. It wasn't hard for me. He says, I knew what I was doing. It was a joy to live this way. We loved you so much that we delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely, now he begins to call it for a witness, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. Now, I got these words written down, too. You can take a look at those if you don't mind. They're right in chapter 2, verse 9 on your notes there. Labor is the word kapon. It focuses on the exhausting work. This focuses on the exhausting work of just going through the daily routine. A fatigue that's experienced while working. You know how tired you are on Monday after work or how tired you are come Friday. I mean, it's been a long week. That's the fatigue. The hardship is a word. It refers to the external complications they all faced on the job. So one is that fatigue that you physically feel or emotionally feel from having labored and worked, which is healthy. I mean, Solomon even recognizes it when he talks in Ecclesiastes, talks about how Solomon, who's wealthy, has got all this money, he's reflecting how he can't sleep at night because he's so worried about his money and all this power that he's got, where the guy who cutting stones for his temple and all of his buildings, he's put in, you know, his good 10, 12 hours of work. Man, the guy is snoring away. Man, he says, the sleep of the laborer is so much better than my sleep, because this man gave an honest day's labor. He's exhausted. He's done his job. He goes home and he crashes. He goes to sleep, gets up, goes back to work the next day. Psalm says, I'm in charge of the kingdom and I can't get any sleep because I can't stop thinking and worrying about all these problems. And he ends up basically saying, it'd be nice to be a stonemason instead of the king. You know, kind of an interesting thing. It's kind of funny how some of us have, you know, when we think about it, when we look at it that way, and I've told people this before, I'll just say this just if you don't mind, if I can save something personal. But, you know, I told some of several times, he says, I'm living the dream. You know, I've got a job, I've got a wife, I've got a house, I've got food, I've got some kind of a ministry. It's like, well, if I could just become, you know, really, really famous, what, like the people in People magazine and have all kinds of disaster. I mean, everybody's the paparazzi and everything you do is, your life is just trashed. You know, it's not like, no, I've got what they want. All those people on the cover of the magazines, what they're looking for is what I've got. And what do I have? An average life. I've got a job, I've got some food, I've got a house, I've got a wife I love, and I get to teach the Bible. It's like, what do you want? Don't you want to do something better, more important, something bigger? Like what? Be on the cover of People magazine? It's like, I don't think so. I'll just stay here in the stone quarries and no one knows where we're at. You understand? Anyway, so, I mean, I think there's value in that too when you think about it that way. It's like, we're where a lot of people want to be. It's just that they haven't figured out what it is yet. And we're fortunate, I think, in many cases. Keep that in mind. That's not like the gospel message right there, but nonetheless. the apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. Just like a parent, we're treating you more like a parents than apostles. We're treating you, instead of being a hierarchy of authority, like a commander of a Navy ship, we are treating you more like a mother. And then he's later going to use the father as an example. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. Just like a mother comes alongside of her children, she raises the children. She spends her time with the children, raises the children. That's how he wasn't like the dictator coming down saying, this is how you're going to be. He said, I just moved in and lived with you like a mother, loving you and caring for you. Now, why is he doing this? He's doing this because the people of Thessalonica, the believers, have been told that Paul is nothing more than a traveling philosopher, that he's just like everybody else, just coming trying to use you for money, trying to get a group, a following. And what a great idea. Start a bunch of churches around the Mediterranean world and just travel from church to church taking up offerings. What a great idea. They say that he's a fraud. And Paul says, no. That's why he says, you think about it. You know I wasn't a fraud. Why would I come and go to work every day and not take any money from you if that was my whole goal, was not to work and just take money from you? It goes on and says, but we shared our lives with you as well. Besides teaching you, giving our philosophy, we also lived with you. Surely you remember, our brothers, the toil and hardship. Toil, again, is that exhausting labor. The hardship would be the situations. That's like traffic, getting to work with the traffic, or having to work with different coworkers, or the difficulties of maybe paying the bills at the end of the week. It's like, you know, we had the same exhausting work that everybody else did, and the same hardships that everybody else had to deal with in their daily lives. The labor, or the toil, and the hardships. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to God. He said very clearly, he said, we worked night and day. And again, that doesn't mean he worked 24 hours a day on the job, but that would mean he worked his job and then worked in the evenings, or worked at Ephesus, worked in the lunchtime. Whatever it was, there was always something. It was aiming towards fulfilling what God had called him to do, work day and night. Now, here you go. Now, verse 10, remember I said when he talks about, in order do we put on a mask, God is our witness. Now in verse 10, see right here, you are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. He says, now I can appeal to you. You know, you were there to see this. You are my witnesses, and so is God. Of how, and he uses three words, holy, righteous, and blameless. Holy would be in a religious sense, living religiously proper. Righteous would be more of the ideal of doing righteous things and doing what is good. Blameless would be the ideal of morality. We were holy, religiously holy, doing the right thing, and moral, if you want to say, you know, more of an explanation like that. Holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. We lived with the believers. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father. So now that was, he just started talking about working as a mother, and this is where he started talking about, as a mother, delighted to share the gospel, but also my daily life. We went to work with you, we labored, we toiled, we did the same exhausting work, we drove in the same hardship traffic. We had the same life you did. We were like a mother with you. Now he comes over and says, we were like a father. And now these are in contrast with the apostle. You know, again, he is an apostle operating as a mother. He is an apostle operating as a father. So he's not an apostle operating as a great administrator, the great pope or something. And of course, there's no pope at this time. And that wasn't a slam at the pope by any means. Verse 10, you are a witness, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. And now here's three words right here. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So encouraging, that would be basically, that would be like the word like teaching. Encouraging, it can come underneath the ideal of teaching. Comforting, that would be, you know, counseling. You know, teaching would be giving them information. Counseling or comforting them would be like when that information didn't work out, or they didn't apply it right, you come alongside and explain why it didn't work out, or comfort them so they get back and try it again. And the last one, I like to use the word coaching there, but this would be encouraging, comforting, and urging. And I think that'd be, I just like the word coaching there. But, you know, urging. In other words, when you want to quit, we urge you. We continue to be, we will let you back up. You know, we were right there with you, pressing you on, keeping you going in the right direction. So you teach them, give them the information. They try it, it works, it doesn't work. You counsel them, help instruct them, comfort them in their sorrows, their loss. And then you coach them, C-O-A, That's going to bother some people. Coaching them is for urging them to keep on going. So that, as a father, you can see that's again, you got interesting here. You've got the biblical description right there of a mother and a biblical description of a father. The mother is sharing their life with them, living with the children. The father is teaching, counseling, coaching, urging this run. Again, that doesn't mean those don't overlap, but that's how Paul breaks it down at that time right there. Just an interesting insight right there. And again, this is in contrast to being an apostle. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into His kingdom and glory. And again, He's called them. They are called. They have been saved. But He's calling them, in a sense, remember there's that, you know, that dual concept, the now but not yet concept. They are saved. They are in the kingdom of God. But clearly, we are not fully saved, and we're not fully in the kingdom of God. Okay, I better stop and explain that, right? Let's do this right here very quickly. Just in review, just so you can understand what I'm saying right here. There is three phases of salvation, correct? You've got your spirit, your soul, and your body. So when I say you are saved, you are in the kingdom spiritually, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. You are a Christian, you are a child of God. I believe in eternal security. I think you, once you're saved, you are saved, okay? But at the same time, you are not saved because your body is a problem. You're going to get old. You're going to eventually die. So you are, and again, this is important as far as Christian theology. Greek would like to separate this. Greek philosophy wants to separate the spirit and the body. We just got two things. Once you die, your body's gone and it fades away. It's temporal. Christian theology believes in spirit, soul, and body. Thus, Jesus Christ came out of the grave physically. He was resurrected. And the same thing, we are saved spiritually today. We are the children of God. John even says this, today you are the children of God, but what you will be has not yet been made known. And what is he referring to? Today you are a child of God. The kingdom has come. God has called you into his kingdom, but we're not there yet. You're complete. This is called, in theology, it's called glorification. We are saved, but you are not glorified. This is the removal of the power of sin. This is the removal, or excuse me, this is spiritual salvation. The removal of the penalty of sin. Soul, the renewing of your mind. That's what we do in Bible class. That is the removal of the power of sin. You renew your mind. You begin to think like God. You begin to act like God. You begin to have power over sin because it's sin gone. No, the penalty of sin is gone for you. You are, the more you renew your mind, the power of sin will be removed from your life. But yet, right here, the presence of sin will always be with you until you are resurrected, and then the presence of sin is removed. So this is glorification. This is complete salvation, if you want to understand it that way. Again, I'm not saying we are saved. You don't need to get saved again, but we are in process. The now, but not yet. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now we are saved, but understand, when Jesus Christ redeems us out of the grave and we are in the kingdom and sin is removed, it's a whole other level of salvation. Do you understand? We're on this path. We are here, but we're going to this place right here. So when you read this right here, he says this, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So right there, you can almost see it. They are saved right here, but as a father, he's teaching, he's counseling and comforting, he's coaching them to continue, because this is where they're at this phase in life, during that soul renewing of their mind, to that place where God is calling you into his kingdom. And you are in his kingdom now, but not yet. It's not here yet. Okay, you're our witness. Okay, we're at verse 13. And we also thank God continually because when you receive... Now remember, he started off the letter thanking God for their faith. Now he continues. And we also thank God continually because when you receive the Word of God... Now this is important. When you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. He says, this is the thing I thank God for. When I came in, you did not receive my words as the words of the wise philosopher Paul. You say, wow, Paul says, and Paul says, Paul says. He says, you heard me say. Paul realized he's just a vessel. He's just presenting. He knows what took place. Jesus Christ knocked him off of a horse, says, you're going to go preach to the Gentiles. He took him off. He spent 3 years in Arabia. Apparently, Jesus Christ was giving him information. He's received a revelation. He talks about the revelation I received. Galatians makes it very clear. He says, I've received my revelation directly from God. So Paul realized it's not me, he says, that got all this wise wisdom. I am just the apostle, if you would, with a message from the commander. So when I speak, it's not, wow, look how smart Paul is or look how wise Paul is. It's, did you hear what I was saying? That was not my idea. That was the word of God. He said, we thank God continually because when we came to you and you heard me speak, you did not receive my words as the words of men, but as God's words, which are now at work in you. His words, like he is a life coach. Here's some things you can improve your life on here, and here's a better way of living over here. That's your philosopher. That's your life coach. Those are the words of a man. This is his experience in life. Paul says, I wasn't bringing you life experience. I was bringing you the word of God, which he says right here, which is at work in you who believe. It was at work in you, but it is currently right now. Your spirit has, you've received the gospel, but right now, the word that I gave you, it is still at work in your life right now, transforming you. And the reason it's happening is because you didn't think it was Paul's words or my words that he was sharing, but that they were God's words themselves. Okay, verse 13 again, and we also thank God continually. Why? Because you received the word of God, which you heard it from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is still at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's church. Now, this gets in that lifestyle a little bit again. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus. Now we take a little bit of a detour. He says, this is what, oh boy. When that word of God comes, this is what's unique. This is what is the continuity between the church of the first century, the church of the fifth century, the church of the 1800s, the church of today. The continuity that we have is the word of God. Okay, sure, we've got the same spirit. Spirit of God lives in us. Jesus says, I will build my church. Jesus is still the builder of the church. But the thing that we can tangibly touch and hang on to is the word of God. Or, in our case, the word of the apostles, the text of Scripture. And this is why this is a big deal. That is why when people attack the authenticity of the Scripture, if it be a critic, if it be a skeptic, if it be an unbeliever, we need to make sure that we understand this is not just something the church, this is not something Constantine made up. It hasn't gone through a bunch of changes. This is the same thing they read in the early church. In the first century, it's the same thing we're reading today in 2000. Notice I had to pause to think about what year it was. From the first century to today, 2013. It's the same word. And what's encouraging about that is it will do the same thing in our lives that it did in Thessalonica. And that's what Paul's saying right here. He says, you received it as the word of God, which it is, and it's still at work in you. And because it's at work in you, you became imitators of the churches of Judea. Now, has the church of Thessalonica been over and visited the church of Judea? No, there may have been some people coming and going, but they're two different worlds. They're on two different continents, in a sense. Yeah, Europe and Asia actually are. But the idea there is they received the same word that the church of Judea is, and so they began to imitate. This word will produce Christians. Now, everybody's going to have their own culture, their own local practices and things, but that word of God is going to continue to produce the same thing in everybody's life. And a Christian in Jerusalem is a Christian in Thessalonica, is a Christian in West Des Moines. We've got the same word, and that same spirit, the same Christ who's building his church, that same word produces the same qualities, the nature of God, no matter where you're at. But what he's going to go right here, that's what he's saying. You became imitators of the church of Judea, but what happened to the Christians in Jerusalem, in Judea, when they began to act out that word of God? Opposition arose. Now he's going to explain why they're facing opposition. Because just like you imitated the church, you heard the same word, you did the same thing without even knowing it. It just produces the same character traits. But what does it also produce? Opposition. And just like the Jews, again, remember, the Christians in Jerusalem were Jews. They were Jews who became believers. But the Jews that didn't become believers began to persecute the Jews that did become believers. And so when he talks about Jews here, he's talking about Jews as the unbelieving nation. But understand, he himself is a Jew, and over in Judea, the Jews who are persecuting the Christians, they're actually persecuting Jews who are believers. So not every time a Jew is mentioned, they're an unbeliever. But in this case right here, he's referring to them as an unbelieving nation. So he's going to spin off on the Jews here for a moment. Verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus." And there's going to be an argument he's going to voice also in Corinth, because Corinth wants to spin off and do their own thing. They want to follow Greek philosophy. It's like, well, that's not what the churches do. The churches follow the doctrine of the apostles. You can't be a church and follow Greek philosophy. All the churches are functioning. This gets that concept of the Catholic Church, not Catholic or Roman Catholic, but the universal church. We're all reading the same thing. We've all got the same Lord building us. We're all filled with the same Spirit. So we're all moving the same direction, the universal or the Catholic Church. Now, the Roman Church took that name, so we're the Roman Catholic Church. But we all should be moving the same direction. That's what Paul's referring to here. And if we're all moving the same direction, we're going to receive the same persecution. "You suffered," he says, and I'm continuing in verse 14, "you suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews." Just like the Jews rose up in opposition against the Christians in Jerusalem, your country, your city of Thessalonica, the unbelievers are rising up against you. Just the same thing, same truth, same opposition. But now, because so he's explaining where they're what he's doing right here. I'm sorry, I'm rambling right here. Or get right back on track. He's the Jews were the ones who brought the persecution. But they're responding simply to the word. He's trying to explain to them the word that you received is where the persecution is coming from. But because he mentions Jews, he's going to drift away. And usually Paul is very positive about his countrymen. He's very positive about the Jews. He prays for them. In Romans, he pleads and he wishes he could take their place and suffer some kind of punishment so they could be saved. He wants to go share the gospel. He's passionate about his people, just like we all would be passionate about our country. But on this case right here, he's going to be critical. He's going to be very negative. He's actually going to become harsh with them and explain, because you can't rebel against God and not face judgment. It's not the world's not designed that way. The Lord Jesus Christ created the universe, and these are the principles that are in place. When you follow those principles, there's blessing. There's good things. You have life. But if you live in rebellion towards those, there's warnings, there's signs, there's discipline, but eventually there's just plain judgment. It's like you cannot live in rebellion and succeed in this universe. You can't, because that you're in rebellion against the Creator, and you're gonna be wiped out every time. And the Jews have been rebellious. They killed Jesus Christ, just like they killed the other prophets. They're persecuting the church. And Paul has had experience. He himself was run out of Damascus. He was run out of Jerusalem by the Jews. He was persecuted all the way across Asia. As he's going to the Gentiles, sharing the gospel, the Jews rise up. They even stoned him, thinking he was dead in Lystra. They killed him. So he preaches the gospel in Damascus, trouble with the Jews. Preaches the gospel in Jerusalem, trouble with the Jews. He preaches all the way across Asia, Iconium, Antioch. Finally, Lystra, Jewish problem. Finally, the Jews convinced the people of Lystra to stone Paul to death. And now he's in Thessalonica, and guess what? The Jews caused trouble. And now he's in Corinth. What just got done happening? He just got out of a court case where Gallio, the Gentile ruler, had to tell the Jews, this is not even your jurisdiction. And they beat the Jews because they're getting pressure from their... Even Rome is tired of the Jews coming against this Christianity and causing all these revolts and problems. So Paul, right here, watch this. He goes off on the Jews now. You suffered from your own countrymen of Thessalonica the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord. Now he begins to accuse them. Who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. I mean, we're in good company. They killed Jesus, they killed the prophets, and they wanted to kill us too. So I guess we're in good company. They displease God and are hostile to all men. They displease God, meaning they're opposing his message, and are hostile to all men. And that's one reason why they got kicked out of Rome. This is 50 A.D., and within the last 12 months, they've been kicked out of Rome. Romans, the emperor, has kicked them out because they're hostile towards all men. At this time in history, and in this case right here, because of the gospel. They're hostile towards all men. In the main sense here, is they're coming against the gospel that is going to save all men. They're trying to stop it. So they're displeasing to God, but they're also displeasing or harming man because they won't let the gospel go to other people. And so that's what Paul is saying right here. And it gets harsher. They displease God and are hostile to all men by preventing the gospel from coming to them in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Okay, they're hostile to all men in their effort to keeping us from preaching to the Gentiles to be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now, this is an interesting term right here because at last, what does he mean, at last? I think it refers, I'm going to explain this to you here very quickly. It's the same thing we talked about earlier when Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come, when he began his ministry. We know the kingdom of God had not come because we're still waiting for it. But what it's referring to, and I got a definition on your notes there too, you can see. But the idea is there that a process has begun that is now available for you to enter into, but yet it's not fully manifested. In other words, when Jesus Christ says the kingdom of God has come, he's opening up the door saying, okay, it's time to start loading the bus. The kingdom of God has come. Where's the bus going? The bus is going to the kingdom of God, in other words. In other words, by getting into the process, you are on the track to the kingdom of God. He doesn't mean the kingdom of God came, because clearly he says other times, it's going to come. He prayed, Father, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done. So it wasn't there. So the same, it's the aorist tense, it's referring to that. So when he talks about the judgment has come, he's referring to, I think, and again, you can read commentaries about this, he's referring to the same concept. The full judgment has not come on the Jews yet because 70 AD is still 20 years away. But the full judgment has begun. In other words, because they killed Jesus, they killed the prophets, they resisted Paul, they resist the church, the judgment has begun. In 46, and I got some things on the notes there somewhere, in 46 AD, there was a famine. The Gentiles had to collect money and send it down to the Jerusalem saints because Judea is going through a famine. In 49 AD, Rome began to persecute them and kick them out of the city of Rome. And that's what we saw what take place in Corinth. When they brought a court case, they threw the court case out, and then the Jews that came to court got beat by the people in the court, and the Galileo just walked away. It's like the Jews have now, they've dropped below the level of having privileges because they've caused so much trouble in the Roman Empire. The emperor says, you can't even come into my city. And so when Galileo sees Jews getting beat, it's like, they're Jews, and walked away. Rome has pulled all their privileges, and we're tired of it. And so in 46 AD, there's a famine. In 49 AD, Rome begins to say, you don't even count. We're not even going to recognize you caused so much trouble. And now this is 50 AD, and Paul says, it is the judgment, the utmost judgment has already come. Or has already begun. In 66 AD, they're going to go to war with Rome. Again, this is a crazy concept. Rome was ruling with an iron fist. And in Judea, now again, in God's will, in God's timing, nothing can stop a revolt against the Roman Empire. But when you are in the process of being judged by God under the Roman Empire, and you decide, we can do this. And they convince themselves in 66 AD that they found their Messiah, they understood the Messiah, the content, it wasn't Jesus, that they could now revolt just like, you know, the great kings of the past did against the empires. Well, I don't know, how well did Zedekiah do against revolting against Babylon? Not very well. But it's like they decided that they could revolt. The time had come, and they began a revolt. And by 70 AD, Rome had completely crushed the Jews in Jerusalem, and they were dispersed. They rose up again in 135 AD. Now, that's another entire discussion right here for the Jewish power, because it took Rome 4 years to crush Judea and Jerusalem. You understand? That's a long time for the greatest empire, an iron fist, to annihilate a little country and a little city. It's a big city, but you know, on the Roman map, 4 years to crush Jerusalem. Now watch this, if you just even care. They're completely destroyed in 70 AD. By 135, actually 132, 133, they had another revolt, and Hadrian had to come in and crush them again. And at that time, they wiped out an entire Roman legion. An entire Roman legion disappears from history because of this war right here, which is like, what took place? I mean, this was, Rome won, but they just come in with, you know, a handful of soldiers and wiped out. And they took some time. They had to crush them again. And look, from 70 AD, imagine if America got crushed. Would we be a power 60 years later enough to revolt again? And not just be, you know, wiped out with a small battalion of soldiers. In other words, that's a tribute to the Jewish power right there. But again, outside of God's will, it just led to their destruction. So when Paul says this right here, let me read it to you again. I think he's referring to the fact that it has begun, but it's going to continue. So here's right. Read this again. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. And again, right here, it has come and it's going to continue to develop. I think that's a way of looking at that, because otherwise you guys say it's come and it's over in 50 AD. It's kind of like, well, there's a whole lot of history yet to come right here. But if you understand this, the same way Jesus says the kingdom of God has come, it's come and it's going to, that's good news is for us, it has come. And just like the Jewish or destruction began in 46, 49, continued up like this until they're finally annihilated, the kingdom of God has come. It's come, it's going to continue to come until it's fully here. We are in the process of the coming of the kingdom, if that makes sense. Okay, chapter 2, verse 17. Now he's going to start talking about having left them. That was a detour, if you understand right there. That was not the message of his book. The message of this book was not to ramble off on the Jews right here. But it is interesting that once he mentions, again, what he was doing was he's saying the Word of God came to you and produced in you the same nature that we see in the other churches. And just like it produced the same nature of God, it produced the same persecution. Same thing in persecution. When it says persecution, yeah, the Jews caused trouble. And they drove us out. They killed Jesus. And don't worry about him, he says, because the judgment has come on them and it's going to continue. I do want you to notice the connection right here to this rant on judgment right here in what we just read. Go back to chapter 1 and notice how he closes chapter 1. He's talking about the persecution. I'm in chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for the Son from heaven who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So there it is. There's coming wrath on the Gentiles and they're going to be wiped out by that. We're here again. Now the Jews, they've come against God and they're going to be wiped out. Now verse 17 of chapter 2, if you don't mind. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, he puts that in there. And again, they were torn away. Why were they torn away? Because the Jews came in from and chased them out. And then they went to Berea. They got chased out of Berea. So that because of the persecution, they were torn away. Or in a sense, go back to this mother-father illustration. Now with mom and dad, Paul's the apostle. He's acting like a mother and a father. All of a sudden, they're torn away. The parents are torn away. What does that leave the children? Orphaned. He sees them as orphaned children, and that's why he's worried about them. He was pouring his life into them, and now he's gone. And how are you doing? And that's why he's so glad to hear Timothy's report. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Somehow we tried to get back up there. They couldn't just travel, and they couldn't shoot an email. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. Now that's an interesting line right there, but Satan, now you throw Satan into this whole mix, you've got persecution, but now there's Satan. So now you see Paul not just floating around in God's will doing whatever he wants, but knowing that wherever he goes, God is moving, but Satan is also opposing him. Satan is stopping and trying to build roadblocks and manipulate people. In this case, possibly Satan is even using the Jewish opposition here to bring about opposition. But anyway, God is allowing Satan, again, to do these things for this season in time. That's kind of where we're at in time. There's this season in time where Satan is allowed to have some movement, some activity. And God says, fine, I'll keep it in check. I'll keep it in control. But it's going to help the cause of what God is doing. It's Satan is doing this. For what is our hope, our joy, or now this is interesting, I'm going to have to quit with this, so I'll maybe pick it up next week. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Now this is a mention of one of five crowns. We'll probably do this more next week. It's a mention of one of five crowns, and he says, what is our hope, what is our joy, what is our crown? And he talks very clearly about that day when Jesus Christ appears. When Jesus Christ does come into his kingdom, when Jesus Christ does call us to the Bema seat, the judgment seat, the evaluation seat of our Christian lives, he says, what is going to be my glory? What's going to be my hope? What's going to be my crown? He says, is it not you? In other words, he says, and again, we'll talk more about the crowns next week. But right here, this idea of the crown is Paul is going to receive a crown. Now, there's two types of crowns mentioned in Scripture. There's the diadem and the Stephanos. The diadem is the crown of royalty, the crown that the rulers would wear. Like when King Herod had a son, That son would get the ruler's crown. It was just inherited. It's the right to rule. That's not the Stephanos. The Stephanos is the wreath, the victor's crown. It could be a wreath. It was a sign of victory. You didn't get a Stephanos because your dad was the king. You didn't get the Stephanos because your dad won the Olympic shot put. You didn't get that handed out. Your dad won the Olympic shot put. He gets the Stephanos. You get nothing because you haven't won anything. But your dad's the king. You get the diadem. The diadem was handed down. It's a royal authority. The Stephanos was a victory. And when he says the crown right here, whenever he talks about eternal rewards, he uses the word crown. He's using the word Stephanos. It is something that is earned. It is something that is won. It is the victory. Now, when I say the word earned, I don't mean salvation, because salvation is a gift. But now your life is going to either produce or it's just going to spin into circles. And for those that are going to take the life and produce, there's going to be a crown. And we're going to mention five crowns next week that are mentioned in Scripture. But he says, at that judgment seat, where is my crown going to come from? He says, it is you. Paul's ministry is as an apostle is only successful if there are people who are going to follow the Word of God. Do you understand the idea there? As we talk about this in teaching in school sometimes, did you teach the material or did you just cover the material? There's two different levels. You can cover the material. Well, I covered all the material. I'm not sure what's wrong with the students. Right. You can cover it. You've been in that class. Everybody's just not even paying attention. Teacher's rambling. Maybe it's happening right now. I don't know. But the teacher's just rambling on and on. And it's covering. I covered all of the chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Right. You covered it. But did anybody learn it? Is anybody going to apply it? And Paul's saying right here, my crown, when I stand before Jesus Christ, he says, is not, look how many Bible classes I taught. It's like, right, you covered all the material. But did anybody hear it? Did anybody change? Did you lead anybody further? He says, that's why he says, he's already covered the gospel with the Thessalonians, and he's moved on. But what's he doing? He's looking back over his shoulder, writing him a letter, and says, I want to get back to you. I'm your mother. I'm your father spiritually. How are things going? And he says, why are you so concerned? He says, well, what do you expect? He says, you are my crown. When I stand before Jesus Christ, did you get it or not? If you fail, I have failed. He says, it's not just a matter of me and you as our own little lives. He says, we've got to succeed on this successfully together. Anyway, that's where we leave off. We'll pick this up next week, talk about crowns, and we'll go off some other crowns there and kind of shoot off into that a little bit. I do appreciate your time. Thank you for being here. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to look into these things. We do ask that we would live a life that is productive, that we would take the deposit you've given to us as far as the Word of God and the gifts and the opportunities you've given to us, and that we would produce. We also ask that we would imitate you in our lives, that we would not only lead people towards you with our words, but also with our life. Styles. And Father, we do ask that we again may be useful servants for you. We thank you for bringing us into your kingdom, and we look forward to the continuing more and more manifest of the greater the manifestation of your kingdom as it continues to come into this earth and into our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.